My name is Sharon, and I serve the village's education coordinator, and we'll do a couple housekeeping things. Just, we have teaching session evaluations that we would love to have filled out, like at least once for Cynthia, if you attend your sessions throughout the week, so we look forward to receiving those. And this year, we also have a recommended reading list by faculty that you can find in the store and in the library. Some of those books, we have one copy of on reserve. On reserve is an old-school term, meaning it stays in the library to be read. Some of the younger ones might not know what that means, but they probably have a new term for it, and I don't even know what it is, but that's what we're calling it. So you can take these home, and if you find a book that you'd like to purchase, you can do that. So we hope you find that useful. It's my pleasure to introduce Cynthia Linder. Cynthia is a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, former pastor. It's my pleasure to pick her up in Wenatchee on Friday night and bring her to the B&B right before they closed the road for about a day. So we felt very fortunate that we made it over. So Cynthia's connection to Holden is that she came to J-Term or St. Olaf a few years ago and also worked in the kitchen one summer. So this is her first year back after about 40 years, right? So we are so pleased to have her back. And she's teaching on multiplicity in ministry. Thank you, Cynthia.
Thank you, Sharon. Much appreciated. Can you... I am not used to working with a mic, and so if this sounds weird, tell me. If you can't hear me, tell me. If you need me to slow down, tell me. If you need me to speed up, my graduate students are always saying, like, move it along. So if you need me to speed up, you should also, you should tell me that too, okay? Are we good for now? You can.
Great.
Oh my gosh, there's one of my students who used to tell me to speed up. Right back there. Good morning, pastors. It's a privilege to have you here. Let's begin with a moment of silence, a moment when you can feel the breath of God breathing through you. This breath you have is not your breath. This breath you have is given to you. You couldn't make it stop if you tried. So, this is God's breath. Let it fill you. Creator God, Holy Spirit, living Word, take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Take our hands and let us help you build the kingdom. We ask all these things in the name of the Triune God. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin by telling you a little bit about, if you were coming expecting that I was going to be a biblical scholar who was going to do a lot of historical, critical work on the scriptures, I need to rearrange how you're thinking about this for a minute. I'm trying something with all of you. You are part of a grand experiment, and we are doing this work today. This work of living the Word, living in the Word, and learning the Word through life, we're going to do that all together. I believe very much that our scriptures are not a book about then. Our scripture, our Word, is a book about us. It's a book about now. And you in your life are writing scripture all the time. And so I want us to reconnect the book of life with the book of life this morning. And in each of the sessions this week, we're going to be trying to capture that in a different way. Trying to make connections between the life that is within you, the life that is between you and your friends and your relations and your communities, and the life that we share with God. So this is a four-part conversation. The inner you, you in conversation with others, you in conversation with your wider world, and you and the divine. I've got some theories about how we talk about the divine, and they're going to show up here in a bit. It's that world called multiplicity, and we'll get to it. Don't let it scare you. Lots of times, I'm finding that Christian audiences are kind of scared of that word multiplicity. Not scared of it. We don't know what to think about multiplicity. Also, North Americans feel this way. We have this idea that we are great, right? We have a president that's going to make us great again. And I think that there's some interesting conversations to be had about the way we think of oneness and the way we think of many or multiplicity that can give us more insight into ourselves, more power for living, more joy, and a greater, bigger, wider understanding of the world we live in, more compassion, and more power with the God we serve. So that's what multiplicity is about. Don't get worried yet. When you are worried, raise your hand, like look alarmed, and I'll know that I need to slow down and repeat myself, okay? I like to start thinking about multiplicity with some readings. And so the first one is just a short poem by Naomi Shabab Nye. Some start out with a big story that shrinks. Some stories accumulate power like a sky gathering clouds, quietly, quietly, till the story rains around you. I'm gonna read that one more time. I want you to think about the stories in your life and the stories in our text. Some start out with a big story that shrinks. Some stories accumulate power like a sky gathering clouds, quietly, quietly, till the story rains around you. I am hopeful that in this time of reflecting, meditating, investigating, exploring together, what happens is that the old ways of thinking, which were those big stories that shrank from the time when they were ancient stories about life to the time when they became modern stories about those people back there, this big story shrank, right? That we can begin again to make a vital connection to our own stories and the stories of Scripture by considering the small stories and letting the small stories grow in us quietly, quietly, until the story of God's life and love is raining all around you. That's where we're headed this week. So there's a couple things we're going to do. These daily reflections are going to be sort of two-parted. And one part's going to be to think about a text. A text is going to be our springboard. And the second half is going to be to think about your experience of yourself, your experience of yourselves. We'll talk about those many selves in a minute. And your experiences of each other. So two parts. And those parts are going to inform each other closely because we serve a God in relation. Just as there are no people without relation, that baby there, that infant, psychoanalyst Donald Winnicott says about babies, there are no babies without mothers. There are no infants without mothers. By that, he's not talking about the quality of one's mothering. He's talking about the fact that the word baby, the idea infant, doesn't exist without the relation that brought it there. None of us exist without the relations that made us who we are. None of us exist as people of God without that relation that made us. So the relation between self and other, between self and selves, and between self and God is what's going to animate our conversation this week. It's my contention that focusing on those relations, really focusing on those relations, those selves within, those selves around, and the many ways that God reveals God's self to us around us, that is what is meant in the scripture when Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. So there's two texts I want you to think about this morning from the scriptures. First one, you've probably heard read in this place many times, but the minute I hit, like Sharon mentioned, I had not been here for 42 years. The minute I hit the village and looked up at the saddle up there, it all came back to me that this is the place where the living God came alive for me. The living God came alive in this place because this place is full of life, right? So you've probably heard this text read here many times, but listen to it one more time. Two texts this morning, the first from the book of Genesis. And we're going to scroll right down to the fifth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. You getting the point here? There's a lot of every. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. You hear that word? Our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the wild animals of all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You already hear in our origin story, right? The word multiply. Every kind. When you think of how hard it was for the person who first penned these scriptures to create any one word, that person could have used an economy. He could have said every kind once, but it was important that you heard something. Every, over and over again. God said, let us create humankind in whose image?
Our.
I understand that some of you were taught that's a royal we. Royalty came much later. I don't think so. I think this was an understanding that we should never call God by one unitary image or one unitary name. So think about that. And then think about the fact that this writer says humankind is created in the image of our, in the image of we. So what does it mean to be created in the image of we? You don't have to answer that right away, but you should think about it. The other text for today comes from John. We'll spend some more time tomorrow talking about the I ams. The I ams. I love John because Jesus can't decide on one. I am light, I am bread, I am this, I am that. In this passage, he's the gate. From John 10. I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the gate. There's a difference between a thief, a bandit, and a gate. I'm the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So as we get to a place where I want to help you think about that word multiplicity and come closer to it, I wanted you to do that by means of the texts you know so well. None of these texts are, I imagine, strangers to you. We've been listening to them all our lives. We may not have been hearing the plurality, the multiplicity, and the space that is in the text. So I want us to return for a minute to this word abundant. 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 I'm going to give you just a minute of silence. And in your mind, this is how you know you have some multiplicity in you, because you can think something and you can overhear yourself thinking it, right? I want you to think and overhear yourself thinking it. The part of you that's the judge that says that's not the right answer, don't listen to that part, okay? Turn the judge down. He's not useful in this particular exercise. Just let your mind go. When you hear this word abundance, 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 what comes to mind? What words? What pictures, what feelings, what imperatives, what experiences? Just think to yourself for a minute about the word abundance. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I'm going to now interrupt that conversation you're having with yourself in your mind and ask that you find someone maybe next to you. If someone next to you is the person you always talk to, you might want to find someone else. That's entirely up to you. If you came here all by yourself, didn't anybody come to a Holden besides me all by themselves? Or just to this session all by yourself, right? Raise your hand. I am finding that I have to go to tables and like insert myself at breakfast, lunch, and dinner because there's this way in which we all know who we know and hang out with who we hang out with. Find somebody, one other person, and chat back and forth with that person about what you thought about, what you felt, what you imagined about this word abundance. Do that for just, we're only going to take 5 minutes, so you have to talk fast and move fast. I talk to it. I can tell by the way that your hands were talking that you could do this for a long time. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Let's get some words, phrases, images up in the collective board here. What words came to mind?
First word that came to my mind is overflowing.
Overflowing. Overflowing. Good, good. And?
First time I went into a bookstore in Oxford, England, and there were too many books, I knew I would never read them all.
too many. Yeah. That doesn't keep me from buying them.
No.
Yes.
Participation.
Participation. Oh, I like that.
Gratitude.
Gratitude. For the sake of multiplicity, we had to change the color to gratitude.
Yeah. Always available.
Always. Right. What a concept, right? Right? What a concept. Always available.
Variety.
Hmm? Variety. Variety.
Mindfulness.
Mindfulness. Yeah. Up here, there's a lot more space than we give ourselves credit for, right?
The many senses.
Many senses. Yes.
Beyond limits.
Ah. You scroll to the end of the week. We're going beyond limits by the end of the week here. Very good. You guys
filled with love.
What's that?
Filled with love.
Filled with love. There is a really strong relation, we'll get to this by the week's end too, between this notion of abundance and love, right? And limitless. All these things are connected. Good, thank you.
Hidden.
Hidden. Uh-huh. Yes.
No hole in the soul.
Say that again.
No hole in our soul.
No hole in our soul. So it doesn't leak out. Good.
Taking things for granted.
Taking things for granted, absolutely. Absolutely. Here, this is going to form the beginning of the next question.
Creativity.
Creativity. Such a close connection, right?
It never runs out. Yes. There's always more.
Good. Congregation. And by that, I don't mean the most literal sense, but this is a congregation.
Right. A congregation. I know. When you all were talking and this buzzing was happening and these arms were moving around and people were animated, I did take a photo of you. I hope it's okay. It's going to turn up probably before the end of the week in the slides because that's what this is, right? It's a congregation in the best sense of that word. I looked up congregation once hoping that it would be some definition I could use in this kind of, you know, the only species besides us that makes congregations? Alligators. They call a group of alligators a congregation. Oh, that's not going to help us in this exercise, but it's worth noting, those of you who have spent time in the ministry, there may be other folks. What else?
Now.
As in this moment. Now. Abundance now. Not abundance some other time.
Now.
Thank you. That's a prophetic statement. Yeah.
Given freely without judgment.
Given freely without judgment. Yes. Good.
And for us to give freely.
Ah, enough to give away? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So tell me what you say. Okay, go ahead.
Free to be who we are.
Free to be, absolutely. Oh, I need you to all come and be in my graduate school classroom. You are lots better students than the ones I have to deal with all the time. You are great. Don't tell them I said that. Others.
This might just be an example of congregation, but I was going with that, you know, extended family gathered.
Yeah. There's an extension in that, right? Extended family.
Yeah. Relatives.
Yeah. And all that entails, right? One of the things that we will get to here in the next couple of days is the fact that just because it's multiple doesn't mean it's comfortable. In fact, the opposite is often the case, which is why my next question is, if this stuff's so great, then why is it so hidden? And why do we tend not to see it? What's going on there? Why is abundance? Church people get it better than most people, I will say that. But why is it that we generally operate under not a notion of abundance, but a notion of there's not quite enough?
Deficit.
Right? Or there's a lot of strangeness out there and we better hunker down and keep our own close. Like, what's going on such that abundance, what gets in the way of abundance? That's the question I'm going to ask. Think about that.
We like our boundaries.
But pardon?
We like our boundaries.
We like boundaries, right? We like boundaries. That's good. I'm going to keep this up because it's beautiful, but keep those things in your head. We like boundaries. Yeah.
It's counterculture.
It has become countercultural to think about abundance in our culture. There's some reasons for that, I think, in the structure of the economies that we live in, right? If there's enough of everything, I can't charge you a lot for it, right? If there's plenty of it, I can't make a lot of money on it if there's a lot of it out there, right? So there's some reasons why I think the world we live in right now is driven by a different model.
Advertising.
Right? Right? Absolutely. By advertising.
It tells you what you're missing.
Yeah. Right. You always have to feel like you're without something. Yeah.
In a culture of scarcity, to walk around with abundance or an attitude of abundance even makes you rather vulnerable and you could be a target. You know, I mean, it's like kind of on a stuff level, but also on like just an emotional level. Like if you are operating on this kind of spirit of abundance in a very locked down deficit place, I mean, people could gravitate towards you or they could target you and maybe kind of vulnerable. Also, I'm just thinking about in that same dynamic, an element of shame, like if there are people that don't have, and I feel like I do have, again, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, there's just sometimes an element of shame.
Right. No, I think that is there, and that is absolutely truth. And it's not just about the stuff you have, but also about other aspects of your fullness, right?
Yeah. Just things that to survive in this world, we've always needed a certain amount of fear. Yeah. However, when you experience the world through the lens of yourself and your being as fear, it's very natural to start looking at different perspectives or anything different as other rather than one community of God.
Right. This is absolutely true. I will say that something that we do, that I do a lot, but I try to avoid, is saying, so like, what gets in the way as, oh, that's bad that we let that happen, right? There is a way in which, has anybody ever read this book called Looking? It's by Alexandra Horowitz, I think her name is. Do you know this book? She's a social psychologist and a journalist, and she takes a walk around one New York City block 8 different times. Each chapter is a different walk around the block, but it's the same block. But she walks with a different person or creature each time. So she walks around the block with a dog, she walks around the block with her 3-year-old, she walks around the block with a city official, she walks around the block with an architect. She walks around the block with a biologist. And she records each time she walks around the block with this other set of eyes what completely different things she sees. It's like, it's not even the same block, right? And she's saying, so like, what's happening there? So what's happening there is, when you're born, you don't remember this, but everything was incoming. Sounds, smells, when your eyes adjusted a little bit, sights, but you had no way of making any sense out of them. You had no way to know where you stopped and your mama started. That didn't happen for a while, Becky, don't get me. It'll be a long time before that little one knows that she's different than you. All of these kind of senses that we're born with that are these great ways to catalog abundance and multiplicity, if we just gave ourselves to that from birth, we would be this scattered mass of stuff, right? We would just be reacting all the time. So what happens, just as our senses grow and our neurons start connecting, is that we begin to experience ourselves as one entity. We think about ourselves as one, don't we? I'm going to tell you tomorrow you're many, if you have the courage to come back to hear that. But by that, I don't mean you're, like your limbs are flying apart, right? You get the sense that you're one, and it's also your senses decide what they're going to focus on and what's just too much. So that boundary making that y'all were talking about, that's sort of a natural coping, adaptive device. Not wrong, necessarily. Probably necessary so that we're not just being in like a ping pong ball all day long from sensation to sensation, right? So we grow the ability to feel ourselves as one, to feel ourselves as coherent, and to feel our world as ordered, controllable, manageable. There's a big word in our culture these days. I'm a therapist, but I'm not a teacher. Sometimes I don't know which one is which. But a familiar word that clients often come with is, I'm overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. Do you know that word? Overwhelmed. It's interesting that we can go from overflowing, where we all thought, oh, what a good feeling that is, to overwhelm, right? And I think a little bit of that is the way our culture has speeded up and poured out all of this. We have information and images and connections and conversations right at our fingertips now, right in our face all day long that we didn't used to have. And so part of this boundary making, part of this focusing, part of this, here's my flock, part of this, these are my people, that's a good thing and a necessary thing, and not enough, right? Because we have a God that calls us to be more. So I don't want to say, boundaries are bad, I do want to say they're not enough. And neither, and boundaries can't define you. They don't define you. Yeah.
So in terms of that, I've been thinking about this word dominion in Genesis, and sometimes I think people mean that's control over, meaning I can do anything I want with the environment. And I'm wondering if what the message is there is what you're talking about, that humans were babies, and so a way to cope was to name things and create a place that they would know and understand. That would be kind of like a dominion, but it wasn't necessarily a rule take every... Does that make any sense?
It makes so much sense. I think...
Can you repeat the question?
The comment was about the word dominion in that Genesis text. I have to tell you, when I read it over last week thinking about you all, I thought, maybe we should stop before that word so we don't have to have this conversation about something that's come to be really complicated. What does that mean? So, and then I thought, no. That's part of the multiplicity we're talking about, right? Yeah. The multiplicity that says, how do you find your place amongst the many? How do you find your place in the abundance? People will argue, I think, different perspectives of what that place is based on that word,
yeah.
Right? But it's a word about a relationship.
Yes.
And the point of the passage is about the relationship. We've gone off kilter so far in terms of our place in that relationship. And I think it can mean something entirely different than it does mean. One of the reasons I really advocate for multiple ways of thinking is the fact that it puts us back in perspective with this big world in which we live. If we are multiple, and if we acknowledge our own multiplicity, that leaves more space for what's our relation to each other? What's our relation to people of other nationalities, ethnicities, races, sexualities? What's our relation to other nations? What's our relation to the planet that we live on and the other created beings, right? Multiplicity makes room for that, I think. Yeah.
So when I was 22, I graduated college and I student taught at an international school in India, and the school identified as Christian. However, most of the students were Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, all these things. And here I am, 22, and I was born and raised Christian, and I was shocked that the school had a school-wide sponsored Diwali celebration for the Hindu students, and they made sure the cafeteria was open before and after dark during Ramadan for the Muslim students. And I remember at first I was like, is this okay? I thought I was coming to a Christian school. And yet, the conversations that I had with some of the students and the staff, you know, saying things like, if all the Christians at Cody Canal were, if all the Christians in the world were like Christians at Cody Canal, I could maybe be a Christian. Like, it was just this huge sense of community. And when you talk about abundance, I remember the school chaplain, when people complained or had reservations about it, would say, God is big enough to honor all of us where we are on our religious journey. And by the end of my time there, I have never been so proud to be a Christian. And there was just something about that abundance, like, we will meet you where you are and make sure you are welcome and a part of this. It was a big time of growth.
Right. Amen to that. So the MDiv program that I teach in at the Divinity School has become, in the last 8 years, a multi-religious program. So the students who sit in my classroom are Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Buddhist, a Confucian, a couple of secular humanists, right? And we have this conversation daily. And the conversation is about how big can we go, right? How big is our sense of divinity and how big can that go? That isn't to say we're all mushed together as one thing. Multiplicity respects and needs particularity. We'll talk about the particularity too this week. But your experience is one of the reasons that I began doing this work. This sense that what I thought I would find in a classroom like that, I thought I would find something that was very contentious, I will say sometimes it is contentious, right? That there's conflict and the conflict produces heat and the heat produces light and we all get something from that. I thought it would be kind of like make nice, mushy spiritual time. That's not what it is. What I found is, I think similar to what you're saying, that my Christianity grew enormously when I was able to think about and worship the divinity in a much bigger imaginary, in a much bigger space. And so thank you. Day five, that's where we're going. Friday, Easter Friday, that's where we're going. I want to just give you, we're almost out of time. This happens with multiplicity. I want to honor your time and your ability to get out and enjoy the multiplicity outside you. I'm going to give you a little assignment to that effect. But let me tell you where this came from. Just by way of saying, I am not one of those egghead people that sits in my study at the University of Chicago and makes books about philosophy and then tries to translate it for you. I'm somebody who listens to people talk on the ground. And this, my awareness of multiplicity came from people talking on the ground, and the people I was talking to were pastors. So I want to know how many of you might be a pastor. Are there pastors in this room? There's a couple of you. Yes. Are any of you related to pastors? Any of those in the room? Yes. Any of you know some pastors? So I want you to think about pastors as I flip through this really quickly, just to give you an overview of what kinds of conversations we'll be having around text and self and community in the next few days. And also just to lay it out for you to say, I did not come to this from some sort of egghead place. I came to this from listening to people talk about their lives. Several years ago, I got some funding from the Louisville Institute to study pastors. And the worry was pastors are having a hard time. They were struggling. People were leaving the ministry. But there were some of them that lived lives that were seemed to be full and rich, and they were happy in their work. And what was it about those people? So Louisville was going to give money to people who were going to answer that question, and I said, well, what if you ask them? What if you ask the ones who live these well-lived lives what they do? Kind of basic, right? It's amazing what people will give you money to do. That's where this work comes from. Basically, this was a study in which I sat down with pastors who had been recommended to me, or pastors people knew, or pastors I knew, who lived a pastoral life, meaning they didn't like their work every day, but they flourished in it over years. And there's a lot of those people out there. So I sat down with them. I had one question. I paid a well-known researcher to ask to construct the question for me. He's written thousands of books. I said, I paid him money. I said, what question do I ask to get people to tell me about their lives? He said, you only need one question. I paid him way too much money for that question. The one question was, if your life was a book, what would the title be? I said, that's the only question I need to ask. He says, trust me, that's the only question you need. I said, what if I need more questions? And he said, all right, since I paid him money. If you need more questions, ask them, what would the chapters be? And if you need another question, and this turned out actually to be a pretty lovely question, what's the last chapter going to be? So that was the basis of narrative interviewing. I interviewed a bunch of pastors. He was right. I'd ask the first question, and 2 hours later, people would come up for air. Yeah. People are pastors. They like to tell stories. But one of the things that I learned as I was listening, so then you write out all the interview material so you can see it, and then you code it by hear the kind of similar themes that happen across all of these interviews. And the similar theme was that these people who were telling me about their life often shifted person in the telling. And sometimes, so they would say, one man said to me, described a difficult pastoral incident in which he had to do something he didn't want to do, he didn't like doing it, he's an introvert and he had to do a really hard thing and tell somebody a really sad truth. And he said, at the end of the story, he said, I don't know who did that thing. Wasn't me, I can't do that. Somebody else did that, right? That was that little cue was repeated over and over again. Sometimes pastors said to me, or would detail conversations they had with themselves. And so I said to myself, oh. And then I said, So there was this way in which they were illustrating to me that there were multiple persons in here, multiple selves, multiple voices, having conversations back and forth about the work they were doing, about the people they were serving, about how it felt, about the God they served, and imaginatively about what needed to happen next. These were all people with magnificent imaginations, and the imagination was funded by this conversation. Really quickly, I'll let you read things for yourself. I had some research questions that started me out. The other thing that happened to me was ministry students in my class would always go to their endorsement committees where people were examining them for ministry, and they would come back and they'd say, my committee says I'm interested in too many things. So that was interesting to me. I wanted to know what that was about. The question I began to ask is, what are these multiple selves that we have talking inside ourselves? How are they important for spiritual life and leadership? And if you're not a pastor, I understand the Lutheran faith to say that you all are priests, yeah? Aren't you all priesthoods? Yeah, I thought so. So this applies to you. If you are a sentient being who understands your connection to God and one another and think that you are to be of service in the world, this applies to you. And what I want to know is, how does multiplicity make that happen better? Those are my grandson's baby feet, by the way. Multiplicity in toes. I found after I had compiled all this research, that there was indeed a ton of writing about this thing we call multiplicity already existing. Neuroscience talks about that. We'll talk a little bit tomorrow about how that's the case, because the neurosciences now can scope out our whole brains and they don't find a region there called self anywhere. So what does that mean? Developmental and social psychology speaks about selves in relation. Winnicott, I was telling you earlier, the baby and the mom, but psychologists will tell us that all these selves are mirrors of what certain social situations have taught us to believe about ourselves. Philosophers talk about this, and the reason that political philosophers and feminist philosophers are interested in this is because multiplicity, if there's multiplicity in us, we are not so easily dominated. So that word dominion or domination is going to come back again. And then, surprise, surprise, I looked at my own tradition, and so much of our theology speaks of God as relation. All those words we use for God, many of those are relational words, and they're not all the same word. And then, of course, we have this lovely Trinity. What do we make of the fact that in some of our Christian traditions, God is three in one? So we'll talk a little bit about that. So why would you do this? It's important that we can access different parts of ourselves, different strengths, limitations, abilities for the different roles that we play in life and the different things we have to do. You're not the same person in every situation. That's a good thing, by the way. You learned that, and it's been helpful for you. So you do this changing, shifting, without even knowing you're doing it. What could happen if you knew? What could happen if you were paying attention? If we're healthy, we negotiate which selves come forward. It's not dissociation. We'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. But it's just a natural selection process. When people experience trauma, and that's common in our world for all kinds of reasons, it's often the case that the part of us that was hurt gets kind of walled off and protected, right? And so what happens when part of us is walled off and protected is that we get kind of lopsided. So understanding multiplicity means knowing how we can work with the hurt part of us to rehabilitate and bring that person back into relation with the rest of us. On the corner there, the fact that how we think and feel and be just one, that's a power construction. Sometimes it's used against us, and you should know that, right? Identity is a conversation. It's a set of relationships. It's not a monolithic whole. If somebody is telling you have to be consistent in every moment, if somebody tells you you're only a this and not a that, if somebody tells you this is the role you have to fill and there is no other role, that person is denying your image of God. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. We'll deal with more of these things tomorrow as well. There's good things about knowing your multiple selves and knowing how they work, especially in the context of roles and vocations that serve others. That's a really important piece. I find that these pastors who were able to engage their multiple selves were adaptive. They could innovate. They were more flexible. The word creativity came up earlier. Those were the people who could be creative. That was the source of their creativity. And so in a time when the church is expected to be transforming and changing and transforming and changing and transforming and changing, these leaders were the people who were, I won't say it wasn't hard for them. I would say they met the challenge often with a lot of creativity, often with a lot of humor, with a ton of resilience. And that failing that, some problems happen, right? When we do not acknowledge our multiplicity and become rigid, there's ways that we cope with our rigidity too, right? Sometimes that's by claiming that I'm the one in charge. Right? Well, I'm the only one who can fix this. I think we also have a president who says that. I'm the only one who can fix this. The rigidity would be a great way to look at that. Sometimes through workaholism, sometimes through some other kind of addiction. On the opposite end of that, when our multiples are not distinct and talking to each other, but become kind of like this oatmeal mush, Pastor Will Willeman calls that pastor's quivering mass of availability. We're just trying to be helpful in some weird way in order to know what we are and do. That's also not a good thing, and is sort of the flip side of not acknowledging the particularity and the distinctiveness of our multiplicity. I think these problems are important right now. I see a lot of them right now because of the time it is. In the life of the church right now, for many pastors, this is a critical time. They feel like they're struggling. They feel like the church is getting smaller. They wonder what they did to cause that. Or they feel like the community, the congregation, is not providing what they need. It's also the case that when I started in ministry almost 30 years ago now, they gave me a seat on the city council when I arrived in town and a plaque that gave me my own parking space anywhere I wanted to go. I don't know that that happens a whole lot anymore, but I think there is a way in which one is trying to do this profession without a lot of social reinforcement. And I think that, too, creates problems with our natural multiplicity. So we'll talk more tomorrow or Wednesday about what are the things that we do that encourage this conversation among ourselves in what I call the third space. Some of these things you know about. Others we'll talk a little bit more about later on. And I just wanted to tell you that it's not just the humanities folks who think about multiplicity, right? This is, are there mathematicians in this room? Okay, do you know what this is?
Fractal.
Yeah, exactly. So I love the fact that when you plot them, they create these patterns. Look at the patterns that numbers can do for you. I think that is pretty fabulous. The pattern is multiple. I took a bunch of pastors to the Plantagenet Planetarium in Chicago, and we were told by the astronomers there that we don't have a universe, we have multiverses. That the universe is expanding at all these different points and creating more and more and more. So this idea about multiplicity isn't just about pastors. It's not even just about people. It's about a universe. And then, who are these guys? Yeah, this is the Ethiopian Trinity, by the way. We're going to talk about the Trinitarian movement that came out of Africa. It's no accident that it comes out of Africa, by the way. The people that know that I am because we are. The Trinity was a powerful Tertullian, and was a theologian in Africa who was a powerful advocate of this Trinitarian notion. It sort of went away under Constantine. Why do you think? We'll talk about that later too. This is the Trinity in the Ethiopian Orthodox presentation. I love their absolute. So this is a way to say you don't have to be disunified to be three, right? It is a very unified Trinity. Different theologians will tell us all the time that our tradition is full of multiples. The Gospels are four, not one. There's a reason for that. And to warn us that if our God turns out to be too much one, right, if divinity begins to show up in terms other than oneness, then we can subvert the ways in which our religion gets co-opted, right, for power that is death-dealing and not life-giving. All of your talk about abundance is life-giving, right? And so all of this is to the end, that we read our texts, that we build our lives, that we think about our work in the world as that of noticing abundance, supporting multiplicity, helping it to speak, and beginning to see our God with new and multiple eyes, okay? So, if you're gonna come back tomorrow, or even if you're not, take some time today and look at the multiples around you. This is a great place to look at multiple images. So there's multiplicity on that new footbridge out there. There's multiplicity in every single fern frond that you see. There's multiplicity in a stack of rocks on the way to the bridge. There's multiplicity everywhere. See how many, just notice it. Notice the multiplicity around you and then notice how you respond to it. Because there's multiplicity within you too. Okay, enough for today. I hope at least some of you will come tomorrow. If it didn't make sense, or if you couldn't hear, come up afterwards today and tell me so if you have a minute, okay? Thank you all for your time.